We continue to work our way through Luke's Gospel on Sunday evenings, currently Luke chapter 11. We'll read from verse 14 through to verse 23. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Let us hear the word of God. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Amen. This, friends, is the word of the living God. Standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, Pontius Pilate asked very cynically, "What is truth?" People are still asking, "What is truth?" There are so many religions, so many philosophies, there are so many worldviews, there are so many theories, so many ideas, that society has come to the conclusion that there really is no such thing as absolute truth. And thinking, particularly within Western society, is that as we move up the evolutionary chain, we've finally reached the pinnacle where we tolerate everything and anything. We have come to the elevated understanding that nothing is really true in and of itself. And so, friends, our society affirms everyone's right to believe whatever he or she wants. Society has abandoned the once precious, controlling, and motivating conviction that there actually is such a thing as truth. In this postmodern society, this postmodern world, there's no black and white. Everyone is entitled to his or her opinion. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And we are told, and we've heard it voiced on the radio, we've heard it voiced on television, we are told that there is something wonderful about everybody having the right to believe whatever they want to believe. As I say, this, we are told, is how it should be. You know, tolerance should prevail. And more than ever, society is comfortable with the notion that this spectrum of concepts is legitimate, beneficial, and right, whatever right happens to be. And so we celebrate, society celebrates this diversity as if it were some virtue. I don't know if you buy into that. You know, when you hear it from politicians or whoever on the media, you know, this diversity that we have in the West, this diversity that we have in the United Kingdom, is some sort of virtue. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more wrong than that perspective. Cutting to the point, we can penetrate the dense smog of postmodernism and reduce the whole human race to a very simple, very precise division. Whatever you believe, whatever you may think, whatever you may imagine to be your opinion, everyone in the world falls into two categories. And there are only two categories. There are not three or more options. There's only two. And Jesus said it in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. And that's it. That template is led over the whole human race. You are either with Christ or you're against him. You're either with him contributing to his kingdom or you're against him fighting against his kingdom. Everyone in the world lives and dies in one of those two categories. In that sense, there are only two religions in the world. There are only those who follow Christ and those who are against him. Those who are gods and those who are Satans. There are those who are in the kingdom of light and those who are in the kingdom of darkness. There are those who are unrighteous and those who are righteous. There is no possibility of neutrality. There is no third option. There's no sitting on the fence. There is no middle ground. In the war between God and Satan, between good and evil, between light and darkness, between truth and lies, there is no middle ground. Now listen, friends. It's not necessary to oppose Jesus Christ to be against him. It's not necessary to attack his deity. It's not necessary to attack his word. It's not necessary to attack his character. It's not necessary to attack his gospel. It's not necessary to discredit his church. It's not necessary to persecute Christians. It's not necessary to interfere in his work, to slander his name, to hate his kingdom. If you're not involved in the work of gathering souls into the kingdom of God, you're participating with those who scatter them. Now, no decision, listen to this, no decision concerning Jesus Christ is a decision. No decision concerning Jesus Christ is a decision. No participation with Christ is to be against him, against his work, against his word, against his kingdom. So people can comfort themselves with the notion that they're sitting in some neutral spot with some warm, fuzzy feeling about Jesus. You know, those will damn you, those feelings will damn you just as fast as someone who bows down to a satanic shrine and is engaged in human sacrifice. All people are either the children of God or the children of the devil. They either belong to the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. They are either headed for heaven or they are headed for hell. And there are absolutely no exceptions. And this is crystallized in the words of Jesus in verse 23. If you're not with me, you're against me. And friends, this marks a definitive moment in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in Judah. Now remember, he's left Galilee. He's heading south to Jerusalem. And at this point, we're only a matter of months from the cross. The Galilean ministry we've already looked at, and in these final months, he, along with the 12 and the rest of his followers, the rest of his disciples, just as they did when they were up north, they are hitting every town and village in Judea. They are going everywhere. And they are proclaiming his messiahship. They are affirming the reality of that and his deity by signs and wonders and miracles and healings and casting out demons. All through Judea, from town to town, from village to village, they go day after day after day, and those days are filled with miracles and teachings and calling for people to repent and have faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So they're being confronted on a daily basis with the reality of who he is. Therefore, they're being confronted with the decision of all decisions. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And there's only two options. You're either with him or you're against him. There's no middle ground. It's decision time for these people in Judea. Nothing more can be said. Nothing more needs to be done. All the facts are there. They're seeing it with their own eyes. The evidence is there. And Jesus is basically saying to them, what's your conclusion? What's your response? You've seen it all. You've heard it all. You've heard the message. You've seen the miracles. You've heard the call of repentance, the offer of forgiveness, the promise of a kingdom. What's left? Only a decision. And after this point, friends, in this narrative, you'll see it as we work our way through it. After this point, the Lord gets more confrontational than ever. In verse 29 of chapter 11, he says, this is an evil generation. In verse 39 of chapter 11, he indicts the Pharisees, who are clean on the outside and full of greed and wickedness on the inside. He raises his response to a more intense, more confrontational, more condemning level. The warnings are stronger. They're more lethal. What's all this about? It's about decision time. And yet in reality, I want you to see this. In reality, the decision has already been made. These folks have already made their decision. The decision in general is to reject him. And that decision is fixed and it's settled with only a very brief hypocritical respite on Psalm Sunday, in which they give him the accolades of, you know, the son of David, Hosanna the son of David. And then a few days after Palm Sunday, they're calling for his blood. So the attitude toward Jesus is fixed. And the tragic reality is they concluded the exact opposite of the truth. What did they conclude? Verse 15. Some said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. He's not from heaven. He's from hell. He represents Satan, not God. He's a liar, not the truth. He's the source of death, not life. He's from the darkness, not the light. They conclude the exact opposite of the truth. You see, friends, opposition to Christ had really reached a fixed point already. Now, the instigators of this rejection were the leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, etc. And the people, the rest of the people, because it suited their own self-righteousness, bought into the lie of the religious establishment. And that's why the nation rejected him. Now, with that as a background, look at verse 14. And what happens here? Jesus does a miracle, casting out of a demon, which also involves healing And this allows us to see this final response, fixed response that I'm talking about, come to the surface. So verse 14, he's casting out a demon, and it was mute. And there's nothing unusual about that. You know, this happened all the time in the ministry of Jesus Christ. This was happening on a daily basis. It was happening on a weekly basis. It's happening on a monthly basis. The Lord's ministry, it's very, very common circumstance in the life of Jesus Christ. He's going about casting out these demons. This was routine. But it brings to the surface, friends, the reaction and the response that has become this general attitude. Verse 14, the second part of it, it says, when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But what follows is they accuse him of doing this by Satan. And Jesus responds in verse 15, 16 and 17, with the words that if Satan is divided against himself, you know, he'd be pulling down his own house. So look at that statement for a moment in verse 15, where the people say he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. My friends, isn't that statement so monumentally tragic? There is pathos in this. There's foreboding in this. This is an anonymous reality in that this is absolutely devastating. You can understand how many years, the Jews sat and wait for the covenant promise to be fulfilled in the arrival of the Messiah. You know, they're waiting for millennia. They're waiting on this, you know, promise being fulfilled that was given in the Garden of Eden, the promise that was given to Moses and the Mosaic Law. They're waiting for the promise that was given to David. Here they are waiting year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia. They're waiting, and now all history has culminated in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the culmination, the culminating of that reality, Christ is giving them on a daily basis the manifestation of himself, evidences day after day that he is who he claims to be, and there is nothing more to do. What's their conclusion? They've been watching him. They've been listening to him. What's their conclusion? He is from hell. Friends, that's absolutely staggering, isn't it? Is it any wonder Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70? Is it any wonder that Jesus pronounced judgment on them? There they are, seeing what he was doing. There could be no more revelation. What more could he have done? What more could he have said? All the prophecies being fulfilled in their very sight. All the evidence had been manifest. And this is where they end up. You know, friends, you can talk until you're blue in the face about who killed Jesus. But it's very clear who hated him. The Jews did, and they screamed for his blood. They didn't take his life without the complicity of the Romans, but they hated him. And this is their conclusion. And to show the level of their hatred, all you have to do is look at verse 15. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. They didn't even use the word Satan. They used the word Beelzebub. It goes all the way back into the Old Testament. Why that word? Because it meant Lord of the Dung. The Lord of Manure. And that's putting it politely. Very popular term for the prince of demons, Satan. In fact, it was so well known, so well established, that it doesn't need to be interpreted, and it isn't. It's just used. They're saying Jesus is the agent of the dung god. Talk about blasphemy. That's serious blasphemy. The title became a common term for Satan like Baal, and it needed no explanation. And here was their response. They called the holiest and the highest one the lowest and most evil one. They called the one who was pure and good, pure evil. They called God the devil. They called perfect holiness wickedness. They called incarnate truth a liar. This is the extreme opposite. And if that's where you are, you can't be redeemed. Because when you've had all the revelation that they've had and you conclude the opposite of truth, you're irredeemable. That's what Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 6 teaches, isn't it? You can't be renewed again to repentance because you've rejected the full truth after all of Christ's manifest glory in the world. Very serious. You know, we're reading this. You might have understood it if they had said, you know, well, really, we're still not sure yet. But friends, this is outright rejection. This is mocking, sneering, slanderous taunting. And it went all the way to the cross where they taunted him as he hung in that middle tree. And there they were, religious, and with all their religion, this hatred spewing out of them. And their hostility shows the reality of their apostasy, the ugliness of their spiritual pride. Friends, is there anything uglier than spiritual pride? Is there anything more cruel than religion, wrong religion, satanic religion? They had nothing but self-righteous and ceremonial virtue. As Jesus said, outside white, but inside full of stinking dead men's bones. The Holy Lord of Heaven receives from their lips the vilest possible slander and blasphemy, and they use the worst name that they can think of to identify him with Satan, the Lord of the dung. You know, some people say, you know, I would never do that. I would never say that. Jesus is a good person. And those people need to understand that if they're not with him, they're against him. You see, there are no options. Isn't it? C.S. Lewis, he said, paraphrasing Lewis, he said, basically said this patronizing middle ground that people try to take, and he castigates them. He says, you know, you don't come to Jesus with any patronizing nonsense about the fact that he's just a good man, a good teacher, that he means well, because nobody has that option. Jesus is either God or he's the greatest blasphemer who ever lived. He either speaks for God or he speaks for Satan. That's it. He is either the Son of God or he's not. And if he's not, then he is the biggest liar that ever lived and the biggest blasphemer that ever lived. And he pulled off the biggest deception in history. Because here we are 2,000 years later and we are still falling for it. You see, friends, if he's not who he claimed to be, they were right. If he is not God, they knew there was only one other conclusion. If he is not who he says he is, he's an insane, demon-possessed deceiver. Those are the options. And if you do not embrace him as Lord, then you stand with those who call him a satanic blasphemer, and you have no other alternative. And if you do call him a satanic blasphemer and stand with those who do, and he is God, And it follows, doesn't it? Those people are guilty of the worst blasphemy. And they deserve eternal hell. And that will be their punishment. This is a heartbreaking moment in the gospel. And there have been a few of those in the gospel as we've come through it. You know, this heartbreaking moment. We'll see a few more as we work through the remaining chapters. And when you read it, oh, that they had, you know, embraced Christ. They had seen so much. They witnessed so much. And as the story unfolds here, you're sort of saying to yourself, oh, that it had unfolded differently. With, you know, the loving, gracious, magnificent Christ revealing himself to them day after day after day, oh, that they would have embraced him. How does it get to this? It's not as if he offered them some painful experience. He offered them a kingdom and forgiveness and joy and love and peace and hope and heaven. And it came to this. And friends, this is proof, if proof were ever needed, convincing proof about human depravity and the satanic character of false religion, even apostate Judaism. You know, as you read this, are you not saying to yourself, why didn't Jesus speak them out of existence on the fiery spot? You know, why didn't he just blow fire on them from heaven, as the sons of thunder suggested when he was up there in Galilee and said about that town that rejected him? You know, send fire from heaven, just blast them out of the earth. You know, why didn't he do that? It would have been just judgment, wouldn't it? It would have been just judgment if it had said in verse 17, look at it there. It would have been just judgment if we read, he knowing their thoughts, extinguished them. He could have killed them. And he didn't. And here you see one of the greatest glimpses of the mercy of Jesus Christ. He knowing their thoughts. The crowd would have been pretty large. Many of them weren't saying it so he could hear it. But that didn't matter. He knowing their thoughts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. And he goes all the way through, that whole statement goes all the way down to verse 26. You know what this is, friends? This is an invitation. He's saying to them, you know, wait a minute. Wait a minute, your blasphemy is irrational. Your blasphemy is inconsistent. Your blasphemy lacks wisdom, it lacks common sense, it lacks logic. You know, you folk think, you got to rethink this. Don't you get it? That's what he's saying to them. Don't you get it? Satan can't cast out Satan and survive. It's an absolute absurdity. You can't say of my casting out that it's by Satan. But your Jewish exorcists, you know, do it by God when it's obvious the difference between the two. You know, when you compare what they're doing with what I'm doing. And he's saying to them, surely you understand the principle in verses 21 and 22. The only one who can attack a strong man and overthrow him and plunder him is somebody who is obviously stronger. So he's pleading with them. We know people are still doing the same things today. They're still blaspheming Jesus Christ. And follow this. Blaspheming Jesus Christ, it It lacks rationality, it lacks integrity, it lacks wisdom. We're going to look at that in a little bit more detail next week because our time is gone. But friends, this is mercy. This is mercy. And he ends with an invitation in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. He says, I'm warning you, if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering, you're opposing me. And he's saying, this is mercy, you got to stand with me. This is just another indication that the door of grace has not been slammed shut, that salvation was still available to those who would turn and repent. Yes, he could have extinguished them, he could have obliterated them, he could have killed them, but he didn't. He reasons with them. And if you conclude that Jesus Christ is not God, if you conclude that Jesus is not the Messiah, if you conclude that Jesus is not the Savior, you've only one other option. He represents Satan. He's a liar from hell, deceiving all he can, and he's been successful beyond imagination. We've all been duped. In fact, he's Satan's most potent agent, if he isn't who he claimed to be. So if you're not with him, that's where you stand. There's no middle ground. And before you go away thinking there's no hope, Jesus just basically asked these people to rethink this. You can't look at his life and reasonably conclude that Satan is working through him. And he calls yet one more time. Be with me. Embrace me. Embrace me as your Lord and Savior. He's talking here about receiving salvation. And receiving salvation is a gift. But you can't receive that gift unless your heart is prepared. And that's what he's been trying to do all the way through his ministry, preparing the heart of these people to receive him, and they reject him. Jesus Christ, in his mercy and his grace, even when they're calling him, you know, a servant of Satan, is still saying to these people, I want to be your Savior. It's not amazing. The amazing love of God and how the grace of God amazes us. When we see what they're saying to his face, when we see what they're thinking, and he still reaches out to them. What a wonderful Savior we have.